We're back in the book of Genesis this morning, and specifically finishing chapter 46. We have just a few verses left in that chapter, and then covering chapter 47. I know it's been a while, but the last time that we were in Genesis together, we got to witness an amazing reunion between Jacob and Joseph, one that had been a long time coming. And Joseph had summoned his father and his brothers and their families to move to Egypt, and they had arrived in the land of Goshen. And we read that Joseph prepared his chariot to go out and meet his father. And we read that they hugged a lot, they talked a lot, they cried a lot, and had a blessed reunion together. Our passage today brings us to the final years of Jacob's life. Over the course of his life, he had faced many trials and tests, like us. And over the course of his life, he had failed many trials and tests, like us. But what we get to see in these final chapters of Genesis is Israel in Egypt. Jacob has arrived in Egypt, and we see a man who has grown in his faith, who has grown in his walk with the Lord, a man who is living by faith. He's a changed man. He's not a perfect man, but he is a changed man. And his faith shows in this passage today. I'm not going to read it because of its length, but we are going to cover it verse by verse as we go. Before we do that, would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we know that you are the same God who is the God of Israel. We know that you have given us these accounts, these different stories in the plot that make up the lives of Jacob and Joseph, and that you've given them to us not just to entertain us, not just to help us learn facts, but to help us in our walk with you, in our relationship with you. So as we explore these verses together this morning and study them, we ask that you would help us. You are the author. Holy Spirit, you allowed Moses to pen these words that we have in front of us. And you also teach us and bring things to our remembrance. And we ask that you would do that in our lives this morning. That you would empower me to speak clearly, to teach accurately your word, and that you would help us to listen with a mind to obey. Listen with a heart that is ready to change. Listen, knowing that you are speaking to us through your word. And we pray that you would do just that and bring glory to your name as we just sang. In Jesus' name, amen. I have only one main point for you that I'll give you in a moment. But I have an outline. And as I started with the outline, I thought, all right, there are 3 points. No, there are 4 points. No, there are 6 different things going on in this chapter. So if you're really wanting to write it down, go ahead and write it down. But this is not the main concern I have for you this morning. This is just a roadmap and outline to help us know what's happening in this chapter, because there are several different things going on in this chapter. Where we're going to pick it up at the end of 46 is that Joseph presents his brothers to Pharaoh. And then we'll see Jacob meet Pharaoh, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And then we'll see just a couple verses that describe the fact that Joseph is providing for his family there in Goshen. From there, the scene shifts, the focus shifts, and it talks about how Joseph is being used by God to save Egypt and the rest of the world from starvation and how that played out. And there's quite a bit about that, you can see. And then we have one summary verse to say that while Egypt is struggling and Joseph is providing for them so they don't starve to death, Israel is growing. Israel is prospering. The person, and especially the nation, his descendants. And then we end by starting the plans for Jacob's funeral. He tells Joseph where to bury him. And we'll talk about why that was important. So that's the idea of where we're going in this passage, a little bit more than one chapter this morning. But here is the overarching idea. I believe the main point for us today is that God keeps his promises and provides for his people. And some of you are thinking, so what? Haven't you had that as a main point before? Probably. I may have had it worded exactly that way. I don't know. But that, I believe, is what ties these ideas together, that God keeps his promises and God provides for his people. So let's see how that works in this passage. Going back to the end of chapter 46, verse 31, I'll start reading there. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? And you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. What's Joseph doing here? He's coaching his brothers a little bit on what they should say when they meet Pharaoh. We read in chapter 45 that Joseph was a father to Pharaoh, meaning he was a counselor, he was an advisor. But he still needed Pharaoh's permission for his family to settle there in Goshen. And in some ways, it's already a settled deal. When Pharaoh sent for Jacob and his sons to come to Egypt, he said, settle in the land of Goshen, and Joseph has already arranged for them to go to Goshen and showed them where Goshen was and where they can settle. And even in a moment, we're going to see he tells Pharaoh, they are in Goshen, but we need the official stamp. We need Pharaoh's approval, permission to do what we've all kind of talked about. This is the official permission for that to happen. So what is Joseph advising his brothers to say? He's saying, Pharaoh will ask you what you do for a living, and you need to say, we're shepherds. And I believe that every word of Scripture is inspired. So there are some scholars who believe that there's a difference here, that Joseph is asking them to play up the fact that they are ranchers, they're cattlemen, and play down the fact that they're shepherds. That may be true, but that's not the idea I get in studying this week. The idea I get is he's saying shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians, and really all those who keep livestock are. So tell him, be upfront with him. Why? Because we really want you to be in Goshen. It's a great area, and it allows us to be separate from the Egyptians. That, I believe, is what's going on here. Not so much the difference between tell them you're ranchers, don't tell them you're shepherds. Because when we see in a moment, they tell Pharaoh, we're shepherds. Look at chapter 47, verse 1. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? They said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. So he chose five of his brothers. I'd love to know which one, but the scripture doesn't tell us. So he picked five of them and introduced them to Pharaoh. And the conversation goes exactly the way Joseph said it would. So maybe this was some kind of protocol there in the court that this is going to be the conversation. And so he asks them, and they say, your servants are shepherds, both we also and our fathers. We'll come back to that in a minute. Look at verse 4. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land, because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. So there it is. They're shepherds. The reason they're here is that there's a famine. They have no pasture land back in Canaan because of the famine. And they're saying, could we please dwell in the land of Goshen? That word dwell, if you have a King James Bible with you, probably you have the word sojourn. Well, that's a word we don't use very much anymore. But it means more than dwell. It means stay temporarily. That's the idea here. They are getting permission to dwell, sojourn, stay temporarily in the land of Goshen. Their intention is to stay there until the famine's over. Now, we've read to the end of Genesis. We've read into Exodus. Probably just about everybody here. Did they stay longer than the famine? Yeah, because the famine, we know, lasted 7 years. How long did they stay? Over 400 years. So it's not how it worked out, but it was their intention. That's what they're asking permission to do. So what would we call them in modern terms? We might call them resident aliens. We might call them refugees, because that's what they were. There's a famine, and we can't survive if we stay there, so we're coming here, and we're asking you to let us stay here until it gets better where we're from. That's the gist of what's happening here. Now, I listened to a sermon this past week by a pastor friend of mine, and he pointed out these three ideas here. I said back up in verse 3 that they are shepherds. And if you'll let me switch to dwell, to be sojourners and servants, we have three S's. Okay? So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that they are humble when they come before Pharaoh, and they admit that they have nothing. They have nothing to offer him, because they're shepherds, and yet they have no pasture. They're sojourners. They have no possession, no land to call their own. They're servants, and therefore they have no position. They have nothing. Now, we can apply this pretty easily, can't we? We have nothing to offer God. Until we realize we have nothing, it's pretty hopeless. But as soon as we realize, I have nothing to offer, my best is not good enough for God to save me or to love me more or anything else. Rather, I understand that because I have nothing, I'm dependent on his grace for everything. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. What's the point of this? God keeps his promises and provides for his people. So let's see what he provided for them here. Verse 5. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. So there's actually a solution to each of those problems. I'll show you in a minute. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. What is God providing for them? The best land in Egypt. He's promised them a land to their descendants back in Canaan, but they can't be there right now. It's God's will for them to be in Egypt. And while they're there, they're not staying in the dumps. They're staying in the best part of the land. That's what God's done for them. Make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Pharaoh's requesting that if they know how to care for animals so well, just put them in charge of mine. So one day they are resident aliens, don't have a place to stay, don't have a job to do, and now all of a sudden they have all of these things. They are going to be Pharaoh's official herdsmen. So if we come back to that table, I'm going to add another column to it now. Because God in his grace has provided for them everything that they lacked. They received pasture, because it says the best of the land. Choose wherever you want to be for your flocks and your herds. They now have a possession. Where are they going to be? The land of Goshen. And they have a position. Be herdsmen over my livestock. What is God doing? He's providing for his people. Is he doing it in sort of a bare minimal way? No, he's giving them everything they could hope for and more. They're coming humbly before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, the heart of the king, is in the Lord's hand. Pharaoh is giving them everything they could need for this time. Thus far, the focus has been on Joseph's brothers and what they were going to be and where they were going to live. And now the focus shifts a bit to Jacob, verse 7. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. We read in the New Testament, Hebrews 7:7, that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. Think about who these two people are. Pharaoh, he is the greatest king of the known world at that time, probably the most powerful person on earth. And there he is, and he's meeting Joseph's family, and Joseph brings forth his father. Who's that? That would be a crippled old man, kind of an ornery one too. And Jacob limps in, he's on his staff, right? He comes in, and what does he do? He blesses him. and it's not spelled out here, so I don't want to go too far, but it seems that he probably is blessing him in the name of his God, the one true God. He is blessing him and giving him a blessing of Yahweh, a blessing of El Shaddai, perhaps. I'm going to bless you. We're going to come back to it in a minute because he blesses him twice. This Jacob, who's been such a scoundrel for so much of the story, is now being a witness for God. He blesses Pharaoh and is in that way is witnessing to the one true God. Pharaoh's response is a little interesting. Verse 8 says, Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" That's not usually what we start off with in conversations, not polite conversations. But he says, "How old are you?" Why would he ask that? Well, it's possible that it's related to the Egyptian belief that longevity was a sign of a blessing of the gods. That if you live a long time, then you must have been doing something right. Verse 9, Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. At this point, we know later in the chapter, Jacob is 130 years old. He's going to live to 147. To us, that's pretty old, isn't it? Anybody know anybody 130 years old? I don't think even the oldest people alive on the planet right now are getting to the 130s. Some of them are the 110s or something like that, one teens. So we don't know anybody who's 130, but he says, "My days have been few." So how does that figure in? Well, he did not attain to the longevity, the length of life of his grandfather, Abraham, who lived 175 years, or his father, Isaac, who lived 180 years. But how does he describe his life? He says, "The days of my pilgrimage are few and evil." Isn't that a strange thing to say? We're just commending him. He's blessing Pharaoh, and he's a witness for God. Why would he say it this way? Well, let me give you some ideas. One is that he views his life as a pilgrimage. What does that mean? A pilgrim is one who is not living in the place that is his home, right? Where is his home? Ultimately, heaven. On earth, you could say that his home is back in Canaan, but how much of that does he own? Just a little plot of ground. His grandfather has a tomb. He dug a well. There's not a whole lot there, is there? Not that belongs to him yet. But he was looking for something different. He was looking for a heavenly country. He's looking for the city God's going to build, the city whose builder and maker is God, the way it's described in Hebrews. So that's his mindset. He understands that life is a pilgrimage. And when he says his days are few, he's actually telling Pharaoh something Pharaoh probably needed to hear, and I know it's something that we need to hear today. Here's how one commentator put it. Life is short, and our days are difficult. That few and evil idea. One of the Psalms of Moses says clearly, "The length of our days is 70 years, or 80, if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." But the psalm adds the proper application. "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." What is wisdom? Wisdom starts with a fear of the Lord. Wisdom starts when we fear the Lord. What does that mean? That means that true wisdom begins. Wisdom really is a person, if you study Proverbs. Wisdom is Jesus. Wisdom starts when we know Jesus. Now, Jacob didn't understand all that. He didn't have the rest of the Old Testament, the New Testament. He didn't have anything at that point of the Scriptures. But what did he have? A faith, a belief in the one true God. And he understood that in the grand scheme of things, the Creator God, who lives forever, I just have a short life. James describes our life as a vapor. What is your life? It's a vapor. It's like a puff of steam that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So the shortness of our years should actually turn our hearts away from ourselves and toward Christ. for salvation. So he describes the years of his pilgrimage as few and evil, not evil in a morally bad sense, but troubled, difficult. And then he leaves by blessing Pharaoh again. God bless you. The one true God, the creator God, whatever he said, God bless you. Now, if you remember, or you've studied it before, Pharaoh was considered to be a god. In the Egyptian culture, the political leader, the king, the Pharaoh, was considered to have descended from the gods. He is considered to be a god himself, or maybe the god, some relationship with the sun god. So the fact that he accepts this blessing from this podunk shepherd, it's pretty amazing. He must have had great respect for Joseph, at least, whether or not he had respect for Jacob. And this was an appropriate blessing because Pharaoh had blessed Joseph. He had let him come out of prison to interpret his dreams. He had elevated him to second in command. And then he had invited Jacob and his family to come live in Goshen. In fact, he had done more than that. He had sent food and supplies and wagons so that they could come more easily. So certainly Pharaoh had been a blessing to Jacob and his family. So he's responding to that by blessing him in the name of the Lord. But he's also fulfilling some prophecy. You remember back his grandfather's Abraham. What did God tell Abraham? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But more than that, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And so this is a fulfillment. There have been many through the centuries. But Pharaoh has been a blessing to Jacob and to Joseph and to the rest of the family. And so Jacob is pronouncing a blessing on Pharaoh in order to fulfill that. Now, back to the main point. What are we saying? God keeps his promises and provides for his people. So what does that look like? In verse 11, Joseph begins to provide for, care for his family. Verse 11 says, "And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded." Now, Ramesses is a later designation for Goshen. When we get to Exodus chapter 1, that's how the area is described. Now, who wrote the book of Exodus? Anybody know?
Moses.
Who wrote the book of Genesis? Anybody know? Moses. Okay. So quite possibly he's referring to it because who were these first five books written to? They were written to the nation of Israel when? When they're getting ready to enter the promised land. Certainly the book of Deuteronomy was. So these would have been told to the nation of Israel after they had left Egypt. So this may be just being helpful. Okay, Ramesses is the same as Goshen, same area, northeastern Egypt. Verse 12, "Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families." Joseph provided, he nourished, he sustained them, he supported them, he gave them what they needed. And it says according to the number in their families. So it seems like there may have been a little bit of a rationing system going on as well at that time. Now we're about to get into a contrast. Where had Pharaoh allowed Joseph's family to go? Into Goshen. That's where they're staying. That's the best part of the land. They have all the provisions they need. But what we're about to see is that the Egyptians are getting further into the famine, and they are facing starvation. They eventually have to sell themselves, to sell their land, sell their livestock. We're going to see those things. Joseph had designated those cities where the grain would be stored, and it seems that people were moved into those cities, at least temporarily, instead of staying out all over in the rural areas, come into the cities where there's food, and then when there's seed to plant again, then you can move home. What we're about to read, I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. We're going to read something that's very strange to us. If you've read it before, it may have giving you cause to think, because in our Western modern cultural mindset, we read this and think, no, we believe in individual property. We believe in capitalism. We believe in this, and this just sounds like socialism or worse. Please don't get hung up on that this morning. the fact is that back in this culture, what were most governments? We had governor, city states, and they had their governor or their king, monarchy. Are there any democracies as you study ancient civilizations? Any republics? Any voting? No. So what they're ending up with is actually very generous, and I'll explain it when we get there. But don't try to take our thoughts of the way life should work and apply them back to this several thousand years ago. Take it for what it is, and let's see what the situation became. Look at verse 13. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So far, that's pretty straightforward. All the money they have, they're using for food. Verse 15. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." The money's not worth anything anymore. The economy is tanking, the global economy. It's not worth anything. They can't give money and get food because nobody has any food. Verse 16, then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. So they ran out of money, the money failed, now they're giving all their animals in exchange for food to eat. Verse 18, when that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. They'd given all their money for food. They'd given all their animals for food. All they have left is their land. So they've now sold all of their land in order to have enough food to stay alive, because this famine, as we know, is severe. Verse 23, and Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household, and as food for your little ones." The fact that he's giving them seed to plant means that we must be getting to the seventh year of the famine. We're getting to the end of the famine. Otherwise, Joseph already knows it's not going to do any good for you to plant anything. So that tells us we've reached the end of the famine. He says, "I've bought you and your land." Pharaoh owned all the land. There's not personal property in terms of land ownership anymore, except with the priests who had their own allotment. So what are they going to do? They're going to farm the land as tenant farmers, and they're going to give 20% to Pharaoh. This is the first record in scripture of a national income tax. There you go. He's taxing what they earn, what they get, and that amount is 20%. At first glance, that probably seems high to you. Let's talk about it for a minute. During that time period, I read that 40% was not an uncommon tax in Mesopotamia. And there were even some cultures in that time that were as high as 60%. And what's more, it's the first income tax. It also happens to be a flat tax because it's 20% for everybody. So everybody pays the same amount. We farm the land, however much we get, we get 20%. And it would seem that that was their tax. So just comparing it again to what we have today, there weren't different local taxes and state taxes and federal taxes and this tax and that tax. That's what you get. So at the end of the day, it's probably not a bad deal. From our mindset, yeah, personal property rights, this is important. But for that time period, it actually worked out well. How do I know that? Why? What makes me think that they were okay with it? Look at verse 25. His approval ratings were high. Verse 25, so they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should receive one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. What's their response? You have saved our lives. They're viewing Joseph as their earthly savior. And whatever they may have thought of how rich Pharaoh has gotten in this process, they don't feel that Joseph is taking advantage of them. They're viewing him as rescuing them from starvation. So that was a contrast. Joseph provided for his family in Goshen. We had all these verses about the famine and how they got enough food to survive. And now we're back to the idea of what's going on among the children of Israel. The Egyptians are struggling. They do survive. They end up paying dearly for it. But in the meantime, Joseph's family is prospering. They're doing very well. Why? Main point, God keeps his promises and provides for his people. Let's look at verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. They grew and multiplied exceedingly. How many people had come? 70, and depending on how you count them, plus or minus 70. So 70 have come, and they're into the millions by the time 400 years go by, and they leave in the Exodus. So this is reminiscent of the beginning of the book of Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply. It's the same idea. That's what's happening. God has brought them to the place he prepared for them, even though it's not what any of us would have expected or they necessarily would have wanted. They are in a safe place. They're separated from the Egyptians because they're up in Goshen, and the Egyptians don't like shepherds, and they're shepherds. So God is protecting them from the influence of the Egyptians, the intermarriage, the different gods that they worship. They're in a much better situation than they would have been if they'd stayed in Canaan. God, through his providence, is providing for them and protecting them so that they're prospering and they're multiplying. Why? Because he had told Abraham, you will have as many children as the stars in the sky, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. That's how many children you will have. And God is keeping his promise. It says that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. Does the number 17 ring a bell for anybody? Joseph left home against his will at the age 17. There's a nice poetic part of the story, sort of a balance to the story because of that. Because, as one person put it, Jacob provided for Joseph for 17 years before he was sold as a slave by his brothers. Here at the end of life, we had Jacob caring for Joseph for 17 years. At the end of Jacob's life, Joseph is caring for him for 17 years. And they're there together, and they get that time given back to them, so to speak. God is carefully orchestrating all this to provide for his children. The final verses of this chapter are the beginning of his end-of-life preparations, Jacob's, that is. And those run through the next two chapters. We're going to see in chapter 48, Jacob is going to bless Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We'll talk about that next week. And then after that, we get the prophecy that Jacob gave over what all of his sons were going to do. And that's chapter 49. And then by the end of chapter 49, Jacob has died. But what? How does he want it to work? How's he planning his funeral? What does he want his son to do or not to do? Because God had told him that Joseph would close his eyes. He would be there, die peacefully. Joseph would be there with him. So what's he going to ask? Verse 29, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now, if I have found favor in your sight,
Please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he, that is Joseph, said, I will do as you have said. Verse 31, then he said, swear to me, and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. I'm going to point out a few things in those paragraphs. First, Israel must die. Hebrews tells us it is appointed to man once to die, after this to judgment. If Jesus doesn't call us to be with him first, we're all going to die. Israel must die. He knew his time was drawing near. And so he says, promise me. And that's what that is. We've talked about it before. Abraham had his servant put his hand under his thigh before he went off to get a bride for Isaac. So that's how they took a solemn oath in those days. It's kind of like a handshake now. I'm so glad we do handshakes now. Be much more comfortable with that. And Joseph is promising to bury him in his homeland. He says, do not bury me in Egypt. What difference does it make? He's dead. Why does he care? Because he believed the promise. What had God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, among other things? That they would have a land that would be theirs forever. And he says, I want to be buried back there. But again, what difference does it make? He's dead. I'd like to share just a few passages with you as we wrap this up for today. What did Old Testament saints believe about the resurrection? What did they know? What did they think? I'll read them to you. You don't have to look them up, but if you want to jot these down to meditate on them some more later, we just came off Resurrection Day last Sunday. Did you know that Jesus is still risen this Sunday too? He's been risen all week. He's going to be risen forever, right? So what does an Old Testament saint like Jacob know about resurrection? He has a hope. Does he know what we know? No, and I'll explain that in a minute. But here are some Psalms and some verses from Job that talks about resurrection, the idea of that, in the Old Testament. Psalm 49:15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. He's going to redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Psalmist knew that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But that's somebody in the Old Testament knew that. What about Psalm 73? Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion till the end of life. My portion until Wednesday. He's my portion forever. Thank you. He's my portion forever. God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. What did Job say? Job would have lived a little before, a little after, somewhere in this general time frame of Jacob, within a few generations. Job 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So there's certainly a difference, I grant you. They didn't have the understanding we have, because we have the rest of the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have Jesus teaching on the resurrection. But they still had a concept that there is something after my body goes in the ground, whether it goes here in Egypt or whether it goes there in Canaan, something's going to happen. I believe that God is going to resurrect my body. So there is an element of hope there. Maybe we have a different kind of hope, but we have a hope in the same thing because we have the same God that Jacob had. So the last thing we read in this section is that Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. And it's not explained fully. There are good people, believers, students of the Word of God, who say, well, that means that he bowed before Joseph, and that fulfills the previous prophecy. Maybe. It may be that he was just weak and he kind of fell over. But it suggests to me that he worshiped God. That he has asked his son, Joseph, promise me that you will bury me in the family tomb back at Machpelah, back in Canaan. And he agrees, he promises, and he worships God. That's the land you promised to me. That's where my son has promised to bury me. Praise be to God. That's what I see in this, that Jacob praised God as he was dying. As a matter of fact, that's how it's described in Hebrews. We have that chapter on faith. And you know what it has to say about Jacob? It talks about the end of his life. It says that by faith, Jacob, this is Hebrews 11:21, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons. We're going to cover that next week. And worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. He's praising God even as he's about to die. He's worshiping. He's praising. Why? Well, I believe it's because God keeps his promises to his people and he provides for his people. Nearing the end of his life, Jacob viewed himself, we saw, as a pilgrim, and he viewed God as a faithful provider. So I'd like to ask you this morning, how do you view God? Think about it. What does he look like in your mind? For some people, he's a mean, nasty ogre who's just waiting for us to mess up so he can zap us. That's not an accurate view of God, but there are a lot of people that you'll talk to who think that that's all God is. To somebody who wants to judge us, be mean to us. No. Nothing could be further from the truth. His heart of love led him to send his son to take our punishment for sin so that we could join him in heaven and have eternal life with him. That's the God of the Bible. Will you believe in that God? Do you believe in that God? The one who sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world? Believers, you've put your faith in Jesus. Are you living life for all the stuff around you? Are you attached to your stuff, or are you seeking things above where Christ is at the right hand of God? Because what we read, if you can remember back, I know it's been a few weeks. Pharaoh told him, don't worry about your stuff. The best of the land of Egypt will be yours. And we have this 120, 130-year-old who's willing to up and leave his homeland, his homestead, and he leaves all his stuff, and he comes and starts over. Why? Because that's part of God's provision for them. That's God's way of providing for food, for nourishment, and for protection for them. So what I see is not someone who is so old, set in his ways. There's nothing wrong with being old. I didn't mean that. But he's so set in his ways, he's not going to change. I'm not going to move. I'm not going to do anything different. I want my stuff, my creature comforts. Nothing's going to change. No. When we covered it a few weeks ago, I said this is an evidence of faith that he's willing to set out, that he's willing to go to Egypt, that he's willing to go see his son again. And frankly, to uproot his life in order to do that. What does that tell me about him? He described himself as a pilgrim. He's not seeing what all he can get out of this life. Instead, he is hoping in God, who is going to offer him a city. Ultimately, we call it the New Jerusalem. But as we read in Hebrews, those men of old, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, others in the hall of faith, they were waiting for something better. They didn't receive it. They're waiting for something better. And that's Jacob here. He views himself as a pilgrim. He's not going to be overly attached to the things around him, and he views his God as the provider and the one who sustained him. And we're going to see more about that in his testimony next week. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Is there anyone who would say, God has spoken to me this morning. I know that he is the one dealing with something in my life. So I'm asking for prayer. I'm not going to call you by name or ask you to do anything else this morning other than let me know to pray for you. If that describes you, would you make eye contact with me, look up, and then look back down? Father, would you continue to apply your word to our hearts? Give us hearts that fear your name. Give us an accurate view of you, even as Jacob seemed to have by the end of this chapter, that he acknowledges who you are, that you're the one who keeps promises, you keep covenant with your people. And you provide for us each step of the way. Lord, we praise you for that. We thank you. We look forward to the home that you are preparing for us. Lord, for anyone here who does not have that assurance, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Father, change us to be more like your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.